I'd like to take a moment to thank you for the opportunity to be with you once again. Somebody asked when I was here last. It's been 4 or 5 years, I suppose. I was here over a teen weekend period. But I appreciate your efforts in talking about the authority of God. It's one of those subjects that, while on the one hand we may think, well, okay, I know God has authority, on the other hand, we have to be reminded how important and necessary it is really to suppress our own will in favor of God's. I've often thought that the most difficult command in Scripture is found in Luke 9 and verse 23, when Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily and follow me." That's self-denial. Seeking the will of God instead of my own will, because my will keeps getting in the way. What I want to do, what pleases me. And as we talked about this morning, the importance of recognizing the fact that it's really God's will we must be seeking all the time. As Jesus taught us, Jesus our King taught us that He always did the things that pleased God, and He did not even seek His own will. Though He is God in the flesh, nevertheless, He was not out to act even apart from the Father. He sought the will of the Father. And so our goal, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, is to follow that same example. Now, we've stressed the four pillars of biblical authority as we've talked about them a little bit. One is the fact that God is the Creator, that Jesus Christ is King. And we got to realize that with God as the Creator, that means that He has the right to command and expect obedience. And He has the right to tell us what to do, how to live, how to act, how to think. I mean, this is the Creator. And we don't have a right to buck against that. We need to listen. We are the creation. Christ is our King. And as we see from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it is part and parcel of the gospel proclamation. Your God reigns. This is the foundation of the peace and the happiness and the salvation that Christ offers in the gospel. And thirdly, that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 13 reminds us of this. The Spirit reveals the mind of God to us because we can't know what God thinks unless God tells us what He thinks. Just as with us, you can't know what I think, I can't know what you think unless you tell me. And so the Spirit has revealed the mind of God. And we're reminded of the fact that mankind is just simply incapable of being our own authority. That there's a way that seems right to a man, the ends are death. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We're just not capable of doing that. But we also noted that the way God communicates His will to us is the same way that we communicate our wills to anybody else. It's just how communication works. We tell people what we want. We show people what we want. We imply things that we expect people to get. And all communication works that way. We're not making up some special kind of hermeneutic or special kind of way of looking at authority. We're just recognizing this is how communication works. And so we open up the Bible, and what we find is God telling us what He wants as the Holy Spirit's the revealer, and showing us through the illustrations and examples and so forth of what He likes, and implying things that He expects us to get. But now this can get, of course, a little tricky, because one of the most difficult facets of communication is inference, implication, and inference. And let's just clarify right here. It's the communicator who implies, and the receiver infers from what is implied. And what do we mean when we're talking about inference? You know, some have become so disenchanted with this that they've just basically said, well, we're just not going to count inference at all, basically. We're going to just throw inference out, and you can't bind inference. You can't have inference as any important part of our understanding of God's Word, basically. That's an overreaction, of course. It's unwarranted, and it's impossible to bear out. You know, I've heard people say something like this: the only thing you can bind are commands. To which I asked, how did you arrive at that conclusion? Think about it. Because I don't know of any command in the Bible that says the only thing you can bind are commands. Do you? If you're going to get to that conclusion, guess how you get there? You have inferred that from something else. And so it's self-defeating. That's the problem with that kind of a deal. And the question is not, do we ever infer things? Of course we do. Inferences are a vital and necessary part of the communication process. Sometimes an inference can be unwarranted. We can abuse it, and when that's the case, we need to address those issues. But that inference is a part of the communication process is not disputable. And I think we can show that. When we talk about inferences, really all we're talking about are conclusions. Conclusions that we draw based on the given information. Is that really that difficult? I mean, that's all we're really talking about. An inference is that you take the data, you take everything that you have, and you draw a conclusion from that and say, this is the warranted, this is the reasonable conclusion that we come to based on all the information that we have given to us. That's what we're talking about. Now, can anybody dispute that this is what everybody does? This is what we do in our normal communication. This is what we do when we open up a book, any book, and start reading it. And this is what we do when we open up the Bible and we read it too. Everybody does it. You cannot escape it. So we need to learn how to do this correctly. Paul and Elder write in their little book, it's a small book on critical thinking, that all reasoning contains inferences or interpretations by which we draw conclusions and give meaning to data. Now, this is not a book about the Bible. It's just a recognition that this is the way reasoning works. Open up any logic textbook, open up any work that deals with argumentation and critical thinking, and you'll find that this is probably the most important part of our communication process. Because if I simply make a statement and there's no conclusion to be drawn from that, then it becomes kind of an empty statement. I can make a bunch of statements. I can put a bunch of things together and I can say point A, point B, point B, but if I don't draw a conclusion from that, what's the point? Conclusions have to be drawn from the information that we have been given, and that's what inferences are. Now, some ask the question, can we ever bind? And are inferences binding? And that, you know, that's the big question we have. I mean, can we really bind? And what that means is, can we take the conclusions that we've drawn from Scripture and say, this is necessary? Or as it's sometimes simply called, a necessary inference. What that means is it's a necessary conclusion that we draw. All right, so can that ever happen? I want to suggest to you that every Christian today believes in the binding power of implications and inferences. I don't know of anybody who claims to be a Christian today that doesn't in some way or form believe that inferences are binding. Can I illustrate that? Number one, let me ask you the question, why are you a Christian today? Why are you a Christian today? Because I'm pretty sure that I could go person by person throughout this auditorium and discover that not a single one of us is mentioned by name in the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about the idea that if you just happen to be named James or something like that. Now, my name is Doy. I'm actually in the Spanish Bible. I give. I mean, that's what it is, right? I tell people my name is a Spanish verb. That's all it is. My dad was taking Spanish at the time I was born, I think, and that was, you know, just kind of happened that way. But so it's not short for anything. Nevertheless, it's not Doy Moyer in the Bible, personally. It's not your personal full name in the Bible. So how do you draw the conclusion that you personally ought to be a Christian today. And I would suggest to you that the only way you're going to get there is through this process of reasoning by which you draw conclusions based on the given information that you have at your disposal. In other words, you've inferred that you ought to be a Christian today. How so? You might say, well, now, wait a minute. I can open up the Bible and I can see where it says that if you want to follow Jesus, this is what you need to do. And that's a command. That's a statement. Yeah? So how do you know that statement applies to you personally? You see, what you're doing is you're taking a statement that was made 2,000 years ago, and you're inferring from that statement that this was something that was meant to transfer across the centuries to 2,000 years later, and that it was meant to apply personally to you. That's the only way you're going to become a Christian. And so you've bound an inference on yourself that requires that you look at this and say, I need to be a Christian, and this command is for me. We can even take a statement like in Romans chapter 6 that talks about baptism. We're buried with Christ in baptism. We're buried into his death, and we raise up to walk in newness of life. And there it is. There's a direct statement about baptism. And you say, well, now, wait a minute. That was written to the Romans. Well, yes, it was written to the Romans specifically. It's an occasional epistle. But at the same time, there's applications that are supposed to go beyond that. And so I infer from all the information given, because there are many other passages that talk about the same thing, and I infer from all of that information that that's supposed to cross the times, it's supposed to cross cultures, it's supposed to cross all the way down to 21st century America, and we are still saying this is what we need to do today. So we're combining statement and example, and we're inferring from that that this is what needs to be done today. There's no other way to get there. There's no other way to get there. So that when we follow particular commands in the Bible, whether it be to be baptized or to make sure that we are praying as we ought to, or when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, whatever it is, whatever particular commands that we're following today, we apply the same reasoning. That was something that was meant to go across the times and boundaries and apply to people in 21st century America, and this is what we need to be doing today. Now, there are some things in the Bible that we don't do that with. Now, I was going to ask if anybody's building an ark, but after the rain, I don't know. Why aren't you building an ark? You say, well, because that was meant for Noah, and it's a particular time and place, and obviously that wasn't meant to carry across the times to every single person around. Well, okay. So what you've done is you've applied the reasoning process, and you've put all the information together, and you have come to the conclusion that that particular command was pretty much just meant for Noah. Or you might open up 1 Corinthians 14, and you see, well, here are some statements and commands that are relative to the spiritual gifts that they were using at that time, and that God had empowered them to prophesy and speak in tongues and so forth. And you might say, well, we're not doing that today, so there might be some particulars in that chapter that you might look at and say, well, obviously I can't really apply that because that's bound to that time. Yet there are other principles in that very same chapter that we look at, and you'd say, well, that does come across time. All things need to be done decently and orderly. We need to do all things unto edification. These are principles that we recognize come across time and boundary. Why? Because we're applying this reasoning process, and we're putting all the information together, and we're drawing conclusions about that. Again, that's what inferences are. And so if you are a Christian today, you are a Christian because you believe some inferences need to be bound. And if you try to teach other people to become Christians, you believe they need to be bound by those same inferences. All right, secondly, let me ask you this question. What is the greatest command ever given? And you know the answer, don't you? What is it? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, why would we say that's the greatest command ever given today? Well, because we go to Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, you had some people challenging Jesus and his authority. And finally, someone, you know, asks Jesus this question, what is the greatest command? Down in verse 36, a lawyer asked him this question. And by the way, a lawyer here is really not so much like our modern lawyers. I mean, this is supposed to be an expert in the law of Moses, right? Someone who's supposed to know God's law. So what's the greatest commandment? And you know Jesus' answer in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, here's the thing. If you'll notice the context, let me ask you this. Where did Jesus, in this context, say anything about the new covenant? Did he say anything about the new covenant in that context? Not there. What he said was, on these two commandments hang or depend what? All the law and the prophets. He's talking in Old Covenant context here. The law and the prophets. All right, so that's the first question. Where do we get the idea then that in the New Covenant, the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself? And you could say, well, Jesus said it. Yes, Jesus said it. But he said it in the context of dealing with the Old Covenant. So how do you know that he meant that to be applied in the New Covenant? Well, we look at other information and we draw conclusions about that, don't we? And we see the nature of this particular command. We gather the information and we say, well, obviously that command is still meant to be something that applies to everybody. And you can carry that into the New Covenant. And then not only do you have to do that to carry that into the New Covenant, then you have to carry that across the times and the cultures 2,000 years later into 21st century in America and apply it directly to you personally. So you've got inference upon inference. And yet nobody blinks when you say the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But the only way you get there today is by inference. So, are some inferences binding? If you believe this is the greatest commandment, you do. You believe that. You believe inferences are binding. And if you're a Christian, you believe they're binding. Now, again, you might say, well, okay, I understand your point, but still, sometimes inferences are abused. Yes, they are. Deal with the abuses when they come. But let's not question whether or not inferences are powerful and binding. They are a vital part of this process. But we're not going to stop here because there are plenty of other examples in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, that really show us the importance of inference. So let me give you a few examples. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 5, I've always been intrigued by this statement that's made. This is talking about the works of the flesh. In verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Things like these? What is that? You mean there are other things that he didn't specifically mention here that he includes in this list of the works of the flesh? That means I have to think about it. And guess what you do when you think about it? When you think about everything else and you think about the principles that are there and you think about all that's going on in the Scripture, you are using that reasoning process. You are inferring from Scripture that there are other things that you need to avoid, even though not specifically mentioned here. All right, you get the point? By saying things like these, God gave us minds and He expects us to use them. To think things out and think things through and draw proper conclusions based on the information that He has given us. But then let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Discern good and evil? What does it mean to discern something? You know, there are some things you don't really have to discern. I mean, if you look at the works of the flesh and you say, well, murder is sin, murder is wrong, God's always condemned murder. Well, I don't really have to discern much about that. It's just wrong. The discerning process is the reasoning process. It's that recognition that we make distinctions between things that are right and wrong and come to proper conclusions about that. And once again, God expects that we enter into that process. That we cannot simply say, well, the Bible doesn't specifically condemn that, therefore I think we can do it. When we recognize there are passages that say things like these, and that we discern right from wrong, we discern good and evil, that means I had better think about it and draw proper conclusions before I start saying, well, we can't bind inferences and we can't say anything's wrong if it's not specifically condemned. It's hard sometimes. It's difficult to think things out and think things through, especially when it comes to things that are right and wrong, good and evil. I hear sometimes people will say something like, well, you know, that's a gray area. And you know what they're saying when it's a gray area is, we don't really know if it's right or wrong. And so what I find interesting about that is usually when somebody says, well, that's a gray area, what they're trying to say is it's a gray area, so that means we probably can do it. I would say, no, if it's a gray area, that means we don't really know. Let's figure it out before we do. Why? Because it's not about pleasing me. It's not about my will. I want to make sure I'm pleasing God. Question is, how careful are we going to be in our approach to these things? Other passages, going back to Matthew 22, we have Jesus dealing with these groups of people once again as they come to Him and challenge Him and His authority. Jesus chastised the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they failed to properly apply various issues. And in Matthew 22, 23 through 33, you have His chastising of the Sadducees. And right there, the idea that they come to Jesus and say, hey, you know, man dies and he has this wife and didn't have any children, and the law says that the brothers should marry the wife, and yet what if he dies? And in the end, she's married all 7 brothers. And they didn't have these children, so in the end, who, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus chastised them because they didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God. That's something important about that. They underestimated God's power in their understanding of the Bible. Do we? And then he said, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, verse 30, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then people are astonished at this. And my point is that Jesus chastises them. He expects them to understand and believe certain things based on the law and what the law said, and drawing proper conclusions about that. And in Mark, the 7th chapter, Jesus chastises the Pharisees because they failed to properly apply the concept of honoring father and mother. Now there in Mark 7, of course, the Pharisees try to chastise the disciples of Jesus. They didn't wash their hands. You know, they didn't follow the tradition of the elders. And Jesus turned that back on top of them and said, basically, you're negating the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. And then he specifically deals with their concept of Corban. You know, everything we have, we've dedicated to the temple. So when mom and dad have a problem, I'm sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you because I've already dedicated everything to the temple. And Jesus said, by doing that, you're neglecting the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, if you go back and look at the command to honor father and mother, where in that command initially does he ever say, now, honoring father and mother means that when they get old, you need to financially care for them? Well, they were expected to understand that, nevertheless. And he chastised them for not. Oh, and think about the various implications that are found in the Ten Commandments. I mean, we can go on and on with this. This is everywhere in the Scriptures. We can go commandment by commandment and see and understand the implications in each that God expected his people to get, even though he did not spell out every single thing. So, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21, Jesus referenced the command, you shall not commit murder. You've heard that it said, you know, you shall not commit murder. But then what does he do? But I say to you, what does he say? If you call your brother a fool, you're guilty of murder. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, man looks upon a woman to lust after, he's committed adultery in his heart already. And the point is that the commands were not meant to be just ends in and of themselves, that there were the things that led up to the committing of those things. There were the implications that came out of that. It's not that God looked at them and said, the only thing I'm concerned about is that you don't just actually commit adultery. He was also concerned about the things that led to it. And those are the implications that come from those particular commands. Oh, what about the priesthood? What about the Sabbath? You know, the Sabbath command in the fourth command, you know, keep the Sabbath holy. Well, which Sabbath did he mean? Do you suppose? Did he mean one Sabbath a month? One Sabbath a year? What Sabbath? Because he doesn't say keep every Sabbath. Every time the Sabbath rolls around, you need to keep it holy. And you might say, well, yes, actually, he did say that. No, he didn't say that in so many words. He just said, keep the Sabbath holy. Which means every time the Sabbath rolls around, you need to keep it holy. There's an implication in the way he said that. Or, in the priesthood, we reference here Hebrews 7 and verse 14. You know, it's interesting. If I were to ask you, who were the priests supposed to be? You know the answer, right? The Levites, but not just the Levites, the family of Aaron, right? So the family of Aaron are to be the priests. God was very particular about that. And he demonstrated that. Remember, go back to the rebellion of Korah, mentioned in Jude 11. Korah tried to challenge the priesthood, and God responded by showing it was Aaron. And then God followed that up with the budding rod of Aaron to demonstrate, he is the one that I want. And in all of that, where did God ever specifically say, those from the tribe of Judah shall not be priests. You also remember that when Jeroboam became king of the north, among the egregious errors that he made was that he changed the nature of the priesthood. Anybody who wants to be a priest could be a priest. Hey, isn't this wonderful? Now we have freedom. We can do what we want. No. Yet, Hebrews 7, it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. What's the point of this? Point is to say, he's arguing here, Jesus Christ is our high priest. Well, wait a minute. How can he be our high priest? He's not from the family of Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah. Yeah, that's why there had to be a change in the law. Verse 22 tells us. And Jesus was not a priest after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And perhaps the greatest of all implications and inferences that the people were expected to get was being able to recognize the Messiah. And they didn't. You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. John 5:39. The Scriptures didn't always explicitly testify to the Messiah, but through types and shadows they often did. In fact, as is often pointed out, you know, anytime we try to make a list of passages, well, these are the passages that refer to the Messiah. Any list of passages doesn't contain the entire Old Testament is going to be too short, because all of it was pointing to Jesus. And the list can go on. The point is that understanding God's will requires this reasoning process. And if that is the case, is it not significant that we develop our reasoning abilities as part of the greatest commandment to love God with all the mind? We pay attention to our mind, pay attention to our thoughts, pay attention to our reasoning process to develop our thinking and become more mature and train our senses to discern good and evil. And I would point out, when we talk about principles, a principle is a fundamental truth from which other laws or behaviors are derived. And we look at something and we say, well, here's a principle that has been established. And that principle is always going to be true, even through different specific applications. The principle will always be there. Again, it's not uncommon. I've seen in discussions about authority people taking to task the concept of necessary inference. And yet sometimes the same ones who will do that will also speak of principles guiding their behavior. And as one said about another subject, you know, they don't realize that they're sawing off the branch on which they're sitting. There's no living by principle if inferences have no binding power. For proper application of any principle will necessarily involve those pesky little inferences, because applications will always come from inference. And many precepts are stated in a way that leaves it up to us to work out the various applications. For example, we're told in Luke chapter 6, 35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Yet how is all of that to be carried out in practical day-to-day living in 21st century America or in Houston, Texas? Well, you're going to have to think it out and think it through and try to make those proper applications. And we see once again that the only way that that's going to happen is by drawing conclusions. Now again, without a doubt, inferences can be abused. Some inferences can be unnecessary. But when that happens, you just need to deal with that case by case. If we draw an unwarranted conclusion, then we need to be challenged. If we bind a conclusion that's not necessary, we need to be challenged. But that inferences are a part of our communication and understanding process is, I believe, indisputable. And what that means by application tonight is let's learn to use our minds properly. Let's understand the process by which God communicates to us through what He tells us, through what He shows us, through the implications that are found in what He tells us and shows us, so that we can then reason through that properly, correctly, and make applications to our current situation that are warranted and necessary. Let's get ready to sing the song that's been chosen. Once again, I appreciate so much this opportunity to be with you once again and to think about the things that are so vital to us in understanding the will of God. Again, Christ is King, and if He's King, we want to know what His will is. So how has He communicated that will to us? Well, He's done it through telling us, He's done it through showing us, He's done it through implying, and now it's up to us to take all that information, draw proper conclusions, and make sure that we are applying it the way that He wants us to. It's not always easy to do. But as we suggested this morning, God gave us minds, and then He gave us a will, He gave us a work, a book, that fits the minds that He's given us, because He wants us to think. So let's do that. Maybe tonight you find yourself outside of Christ. If you want to benefit by the blessings that are found only in Jesus Christ, then you do need to apply what the Lord has taught. Romans 6 tells us that when you're baptized into Christ, you're buried with Him, you're raised up to walk in newness of life, you share in His death, burial, and resurrection. And what a great fellowship that becomes, both with our Lord and with fellow believers who have done the same. So if we can help you tonight, let us know. Please come while we stand and sing.